All right, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 5. So we've seen so far as Nehemiah has returned really with the king's blessing to leave Babylon and return to Jerusalem in order to continue not just the restoration work on the temple, but to rebuild the wall. And to really make Jerusalem a city again. And in the first two chapters of Nehemiah, you know, we get to see the start of that mission, and you know, as Nehemiah really has a burden for the city, not just because it's his heritage, but primarily because we know that Jerusalem is a place that God has said, this is a city where I have placed my name. It's God's city. And God has he has an investment in that place. And because of that, Jerusalem is dear to Nehemiah, and it should be dear to all of us. The scripture says that, you know, we should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We should consciously be doing that. You know, it also says, God says that he's going to make Jerusalem a cup of trembling before the nations. And hardly a day goes by that we don't read in the news about, you know, that Jerusalem is that. It is that cup of trembling. You know, how this tiny, tiny little city can really be sort of the focus, the epicenter of so much chaos and so much conflict. But it's not surprising because we know that, you know, the world and our enemy hates God, hates his people, and would obviously hate the city that he's made his own, the place where he's put his name. So Nehemiah loves the city, goes back to begin the rebuilding process, sees what, you know, it's just in terrible shape. And so in chapter 2, starts assessing the condition of the city, and now he's going to go about this project. And then in the last few chapters, we've seen how opposition has arisen. And that shouldn't surprise us because, I mean, we've learned with the radio ministry, and not just the radio ministry, but I think just about everything that we've ever done here, when you try, you know, you take a step in faith when God has called you to do something, one of the things that you can be assured of is that you will meet opposition. Because the enemy hates God and by extension hates us. And so, you know, we should go, anytime we're going to take a step of faith, anytime we're going to do something that the Lord is urging us to do, anytime we act in obedience to what God has called us to do, you know, we need to go into it with eyes wide open. We need to recognize that we're going to meet opposition from the world. We're going to meet opposition from the enemy. And it shouldn't come as a shock to us, but it usually does. We're usually just amazed when we experience opposition. Well, Nehemiah certainly experienced opposition, and last week we got to see, you know, one of the great characters, Sanballat. His friends, Tobiah the Amorite, they're mocking the Jews as they rebuild the walls. And you remember their mocking words. What do they say? What are these feeble Jews doing? How will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? And I love what Tobiah says. Whatever they build, even if a fox goes up on it, it will break down beneath them. You know, just mocking and ridiculing the work that Nehemiah and the people of God have undertaken. And it's interesting to see how Nehemiah responds to it. You know, we saw last week, what is his response? Well, you know, he goes to God in prayer, he encourages the people, and then he takes very practical steps to protect the work from the opposition that he's meeting from the world. And those are all things that we can learn from. Those are all, you know, those are all steps that we take when we meet opposition from the world. When we're opposed, you know, in the radio ministry, I know we commit it to prayer. And then we don't hesitate to call our attorney down in Washington. When we need legal advice, we just had to do this last week. Had to get on the phone to the attorney because we needed some, you know, we needed some legal advice. When we're experiencing opposition, there are some practical steps that we take, and you know, we do that. The one thing I think is really interesting, though, is what Nehemiah doesn't do. In chapter 4, when Tobiah and Sanballat, when they're mocking and when they're attacking the work that God does, it's interesting to see that Nehemiah does not get angry. Now, I don't know about you guys, but that's a place where I fail. Because when I'm opposed by the world, I usually get angry. I get mad. Who do they think they are? Don't they know that we're trying to do something for the Lord here? You know, and I get mad and I get indignant. And that's not the right response, because I love Nehemiah's response. Why does he not get mad at these guys? Why doesn't he get mad at Sanballat? Why doesn't he get mad at Tobiah? Why doesn't he get mad at the world when they oppose him? But you know what? Because it's the world. What do you expect? They're just acting like they can be expected to act. You know, Jesus, he wasn't afraid to speak the truth when the Pharisees were, you know, when the Pharisees were assaulting them. You know, he said, you know, you're of your father, the devil, and he was a liar and a destroyer from the beginning. He wasn't surprised when the Pharisees rose up in opposition against him. He wasn't surprised when the world rose up in opposition. We shouldn't be surprised, and we shouldn't get angry. When unbelievers oppress us, when we're persecuted by the world, it really shouldn't make us angry. I love how the church in Jerusalem, when they first began to undergo opposition by the officials there in Jerusalem, what did they do? Well, they immediately went to prayer, and they asked that God would give them boldness, and they rejoiced, just as Paul would later rejoice, that they were counted worthy to suffer in like manner as Jesus. And that convicts me, because that's not usually my response to opposition or persecution. Usually my response, my first response, is pretty fleshy. It's pretty carnal. I get mad. But Nehemiah doesn't. And that's important to remember because of what we're going to see this week. Because this week in Nehemiah 5, Nehemiah is going to encounter a completely different kind of opposition. Let's pick it up right at verse 1. And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, "We, our sons, and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live." And there were also some who said, "We've mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine." And there were also those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Yet now, our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and indeed, we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." So there's a complaint that arises. They're right in the middle of this work, right? You know how work is going on in the walls? In order to, you know, take care of the opposition that is coming from the outside, we know people working on the walls, you know, they worked what? Sword in one hand, trowel in the other. One guy watching their back with a spear while the other guy is laying stones. They were ready for opposition from without. But here in chapter 5, a completely different sort of opposition to the work happens, and this opposition rises up from within their own community. A great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. That means there is a group of one Jews involved in the work who is complaining against another group of their own Jewish brethren who is oppressing them. This is opposition to the work, not from the outside, but from within the community. And that's the next place that the enemy always attacks. If he can't get to us from the outside, if the opposition and the persecution that the enemy, the devil, has stirred up in the world has not been able to halt the work, then he will immediately begin to attack the work from within the community of the believers, from within the body itself. You see, the enemy had been unsuccessful to stop the work through his two agents, Sanballat and Tobiah. They hadn't been able to stop the work. Nehemiah just, he shook it off. He took it to prayer, took practical steps to keep the work going, had his workers arm themselves, and then they kept laying stone, building the walls. The enemy was unsuccessful, but now opposition is going to come from within the Jewish community itself. And the same thing happens in the church today. If the enemy cannot stop a work through external opposition, then he will immediately try and use our own flesh to drive opposition and wedges between people within the body. And if you've been a believer for any period of time, you have absolutely seen it happen. I've seen it happen, and I've actually been part of it. There have been times, can I talk about it? Okay. There was a time just a few weeks ago when there was an issue with the radio. Now all of us who work in the radio ministry, it's like everything else we do. We volunteer because, we love the Lord, we love the ministry, we want to see that ministry succeed. Okay? And we're all really busy. And I don't know about you, but I know I'm a person, I tend to overcommit. And part of one of the consequences of overcommitting is you overwork and you get really, really tired. And when I get really, really tired, I'm a lot more prone to let my flesh respond and respond to the flesh. And so here's what happened. One night, Caleb sends me a very innocuous text message about some stuff that has to be done with the radio station. And I think I sent him back like a series of four just blistering, scathing, very fleshy text messages that kept him up for a few hours, but he didn't respond in the flesh. But man, I'm just admitting it to you guys. I was totally in the flesh. Just totally in the flesh. And the enemy absolutely could have used that to drive a wedge between two brothers and two families, when our vision is the same, to see the gospel go forth to unbelievers and to see believers discipled through the ministry of Dove FM, the radio network. But because I let myself get into the flesh, Caleb could have done the same thing. He could have gotten into the flesh and, texted me back. We could have started this little text war. And then we could have, come that weekend and not talk to each other and say, you just go do your thing, I'm going to do my thing. And how many times have we seen that happen, and the enemy just would have celebrated. And I'm thankful, and ashamed too, because, I've been a believer for longer than Caleb. I won't tell you how much longer. I'm a ton older than he is. But he showed more spiritual maturity to me than me, in that he actually contacted me. He says, can I come over? Because we gotta get this right. We can't let the enemy get a foothold here. And so he came over to the house, and we talked, and we were reconciled. Now that's the way things are supposed to happen inside the body. It shouldn't surprise us, though, because remember, Paul warned the elders in Ephesus about that very, about something very similar. He warned them that opposition was not only going to come from the outside, but he said, from within your own body, from within your own fellowship, people are going to rise up. And in that instance, he says, people are going to rise up and they're going to teach false doctrine in an attempt to draw off for themselves followers. If the enemy cannot succeed in attacking us from the outside, he will do everything in his power to attack us from within. And we are all vulnerable because we're all still creatures with a flesh that hangs around. Now, if you're in Christ, then you have the Holy Spirit. Boy, this is when technology is not wonderful. You get phone calls in the middle of church. If you're in Christ, and you have that means that you have the Holy Spirit living and working in you, but you're still carrying around your dead flesh. And daily, we have to put our flesh to death. We have to let our flesh be crucified with Christ. It has to die. because the enemy will always look for an opportunity to stir us up in the flesh so that we can actually become a source of opposition to what God is trying to do inside the body. And we all have to be on guard against that. And it doesn't matter how long you've been a believer, doesn't matter what your position is in the fellowship. He will try and use you, and he'll try and use your flesh to cause division, to cause opposition to the work. And that's exactly what happens here. Now, what was going on? You had two groups, basically the same two groups we have today. You have the haves and you have the have-nots. Now, in Jerusalem, there were people who had. We know from the very beginning of Ezra, Ezra 1:11, Ezra gives an inventory of what the people brought back from Babylon. And we know that they brought 5,400 articles of gold and silver. So that means in that initial return from Babylon, they brought back a lot of resources. So there were people there in Jerusalem that were fairly wealthy. They're fairly well off. Later on in Ezra chapter 7, he says that they brought additional, in the second wave of exiles returning to Jerusalem, they brought additional gold and silver and freewill offerings of the people as they left Babylon. And Zechariah gives us some indication in Zechariah chapter 10 that there were ongoing gifts that came from the exiles still in Babylon coming into Jerusalem. So some people in Jerusalem were the haves. They had the money. And then there were other people. There were other people who had returned to Jerusalem. They were the have-nots. They didn't have much, if anything. And they were faced with some really tough decisions. Because at this time, they're approaching harvest. Harvest is coming on, and what have they all been doing? Have they all been working out in their fields? No, they've been working on the wall, right? They've been working on the wall. And now it's time for harvest. And they have to start bringing in the harvest. And what do they say? We, our sons, and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live. Some of them did not have sufficient resources to make it through the next cycle. They just didn't have enough food. And so they were going to have to try and find a way to get the food that they needed. Now there was another group of people, verse 3, there were also some who said, we have mortgaged our lands and our vineyards and houses that we may buy grain because of the famine. Clearly there had been a famine, and some of the people who had returned, they had redeemed their ancestral property, but in order to get what they needed, they did what, you know, how many of us have, you know, done the same thing? You have work that has to be done on your property. You have no resources to do it, but the roof needs fixed, you know, or the foundation needs repaired. And what do? You go to the bank, who will usually very happily let you take the equity that is in your home, the value in your home, and they'll loan you money against that. Call it a home equity loan. What it is it's just getting indebted all over again. I remember that was one of the saddest times in our life after we had paid off our mortgage. We paid off our mortgage. We owned the home free and clear. And then we had to do a bunch of work. You know what we had to do? We went right back to the bank and got a home equity loan. You know what it is? It's just another mortgage cycle. You know what the Bible says about that? The borrower is a slave to the lender. Well, there were people that were there in Jerusalem. They didn't have enough resources, and so what had they done? They had taken their property, and they basically had mortgaged it. They'd given their property over so that they could receive something for it. Well, beyond that, there were people who had already, you know, they'd already done that before, and they were even in a worse state. Look at verse 4. There were also those who said, we've borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. In other words, you know what? We already got the home equity loan. We already mortgaged the property that we own. It wasn't enough. We still have to pay our taxes. What do we do? Well, Our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and indeed we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. Some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. You know what the next step is if you can't mortgage your property anymore in Israel? You start selling your children into slavery. Now, we call it slavery. It's really a form of indentured servitude where, you know what, you owe this much money or you need this much money. You take your kids and you would sell them into servitude for a period of years. So there were some people who were in a very bad way. They weren't going to be able to reap the harvest, some of them. There were some who had already mortgaged their property. And then there was a third group who had not only mortgaged their property, but they had actually tried to pay off and get what they needed to continue to live by sending their kids into slavery. Now, the question is, who were they doing this to? I mean, who's the bank? Because they didn't go to Northwest or PNC or First Niagara. You know, they couldn't just go down to the local bank. You want to mortgage your property or you want to sell your kids into slavery. They didn't have that opportunity. Who were these people mortgaging their property and their children to? They were doing it to their own brethren. Remember those people we talked about before? Some of the first exiles who came back, the ones who were the haves, the ones who had the resources, the ones who returned from Babylon with, as Ezra says, 5,400 articles of gold and silver. They're sitting on a pile of money, and what do they see? They see an opportunity. They see an opportunity, and so what do they start doing? They start lending money to their brothers and sisters. They start purchasing their brothers and sisters' sons and daughters as slaves, indentured servants. You have one part of the Jewish community that has money, and what they're doing is they are lending money to another part of the Jewish community because there's an opportunity there for them to make money. And it was illegal. Because God had stated very clearly in His law, in Exodus 22, Deuteronomy 23, Leviticus 25, you don't charge interest to your brothers or sisters. You don't take their cloak as a pledge and then not give it back that night. You see, God had established a system whereby one group of His people could not take advantage and oppress another group of people. And that is not what was happening here. And, well, that is what was happening here. They were taking advantage. They were mortgaging their property, their brothers and sisters who were charging them interest. They were allowing their kids to be enslaved to their own brothers and sisters. And it was completely contrary to what God had taught in His law. And what I love is verse 6. What happened with Nehemiah? And I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. See, Nehemiah didn't get upset when Sanballat and Tobiah are standing there laughing at the work of rebuilding the walls. When Tobiah is saying, even if a fox climbs up on those, they're just going to fall down. That would have made me mad. Didn't seem to bother Nehemiah. He just went to prayer, told his people, hey, strap on swords, go back to work on the walls. But now, when one group of people within the body is using their resources not to help their brothers and sisters, but to oppress their brothers and sisters, now's when Nehemiah gets angry. You know, the Bible is very clear about anger. Be angry and sin not. There's a difference between righteous anger, when God's law is being violated, and unrighteous fleshly anger, when my desires or my perceived rights are being violated. There's nothing righteous about my anger when somebody cuts me off on the highway. I get angry when somebody does that. There's nothing righteous about that. That's just my flesh. But when I see God's law, when I see what God's desires are being trampled by people who have made a claim to be called by His name, then we should get angry. That should make us angry. when people who claim the name of Christ are only paying him lip service, but really have no interest in following him with their lives, that should make us angry. And it definitely makes Nehemiah angry. He says, I became very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. So what do we do? Because it's going to happen, right? I already said it happened with Caleb and me. And that's just one instance. What do we do? The enemy is going to try and use our flesh to stir up trouble and opposition within the body. He's going to do it because we still have to carry around this dead flesh. And there's going to be times when we bump up against each other, and my flesh bumps up against somebody else's flesh, and somebody's going to get offended, whether it's me or them. And the enemy's going to try and get in there, and he's going to try and use it to cause division and to cause strife and to drive a wedge and to interrupt and oppress the work that he's trying to do inside the body of believers. And when we see him do it, it should make us angry. And how do we respond? Nehemiah gives us a great example. Verse 7, after serious thought. In other words, Nehemiah did not go off half-cocked. He didn't respond in the flesh. He didn't fly off the handle. After serious thought, what? I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, each of you is exacting usury from his brother. Usury, just another word for interest. In other words, he called together the people of power, the nobles and the rulers. Remember, these are the people that have money. They're the ones who are, they're collecting the interest. They're loaning out the money so they can collect the interest. They're the ones who are allowing their brothers and sisters, sons and daughters to be enslaved. Nehemiah goes to him and he says, listen, each of you is charging interest to your brothers. It's wrong. It's contrary to what God's law says we should be doing. This is not how we treat each other. Nehemiah gives a great example that Jesus would later give us in Matthew 18. Now he's talking about the Matthew 18 principle. Go ahead and turn there real quick. Our master gave us instructions for what to do in those instances when one brother or sister is going to be offended by another. Down in verse 15 of Matthew 18, and I don't know, I think I get opportunity to use this a lot. I get to use it a lot when I was involved in the school, but I think Matthew 18 is like the perfect thing that they need to teach assistant pastors. Because, you know, invariably, if somebody has a problem with Jeff, they will very rarely go to Jeff. They'll come see me. Or maybe Lance or Jim, or, you know, one of the elders. But it's just amazing how, you know, Jeff says or does something and, you know, people won't go to him. They'll go to one of us. And I learned very early that the best way to deal with that is we want to deal with it scripturally. We go right to Matthew 18. Whenever somebody's offended by another believer, Matthew 18:15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. You know how many problems within the body would be solved if we would just implement that one verse? How many times is somebody offended by something that a brother or sister has done, and instead of going directly to that brother or sister, what do? They pick up the phone, or they go online and they reach out to somebody else inside the body, usually, who they know will agree with them and begin to gossip about what they're offended about. And man, the enemy loves that. He loves to use that to come in and create division. Jesus knew that that's our tendency. He knows that that's our default setting. When I'm offended, I don't want to talk to the person who offended me. I want to go find two or three people that will agree with me, that will make me feel real good about the fact that I'm offended and upset. Jesus said that's not what we're supposed to do. If a brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Somebody does or says something that offends you, don't come talk to me about it. unless it was me who did it. Don't come and talk to me. Don't go on Facebook. Don't tweet about it. Don't call, don't email somebody else. Go right to the brother or sister. It doesn't have to go any further than that. That's the first step in the Matthew 18 principle. And that's exactly what Nehemiah did. The rulers and the elders, they were charging their brothers and sisters interest. They were mortgaging, they were charging them interest on the property that had been mortgaged to them. They were allowing their brothers and sisters' sons and daughters to be sold into indentured servitude. They were profiting from the misery of their brothers and sisters. And Nehemiah takes the rulers and the elders and he says, what you're doing is wrong. You're charging your brother's usury. You're charging them interest. And the law specifically says you shouldn't do it. How can you do that? How can you make money on the backs of your brothers and sisters who are suffering? It's wrong. Nehemiah had a right to be angry. He had a right to call these guys out. That's exactly what he did. He implemented what Jesus would later formalize in Matthew 18. If a brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. I can't tell you the number of times when I've participated in this. A brother's offended me, and I've gone to them directly and been reconciled. That's what Caleb did when I got in the flesh and offended him. He didn't go to five or six other people. He contacted me and he said, can we get together and talk? Came to me directly, and we were reconciled. That's how Jesus wants the church to operate. Now, is that what happened in Nehemiah 5? Uh-uh. Now, the text doesn't say it explicitly, but it doesn't seem like the nobles and rulers did anything to change their behavior. It doesn't seem like they responded to Nehemiah's rebuke at all. And sometimes, when you are faithful to do what Jesus said in Matthew 18, to go directly to the brother or the sister that's offended you, there's times when they won't hear you. There's times when they won't receive it. Well, there's something else that you do at that point. Matthew 18, verse 16, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every good word may be established. If you go to somebody directly and they won't receive it, and you're not reconciled to them, then you know what you need to do? You need to go find two or three brothers or sisters who are mature in the Lord, and you go together to confront the one who's in sin. Now, you're still not tweeting about it. You're still not updating your Facebook status with this, you know. You're still keeping it now to a very limited group, but slightly expanded. Two or three will go with you. Because what's the end result? It's not so that I feel better. It's so that the brother or sister is reconciled. Because that's what we want. Jesus says that we have been reconciled to him and he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Well, the nobles and elders, they weren't changing their behavior. Nehemiah goes to the next step. There's also a third step in this Matthew 18 process. If he refuses to hear them, in other words, the two or three that you bring with them, tell it to the church. You bring it to the church. You bring it before the church. If somebody claims to be a believer and they are clearly acting in a consistent pattern of sin, let me make up a hypothetical. If we had a brother here, and we don't to my knowledge, this is purely hypothetical. If I had a brother in the fellowship who I knew was abusing his wife, he was beating his wife, I'd go to that brother. I would want to also beat that brother, but I would try not to do that. If this is someone who claimed to be a believer, I would go to the brother and I would confront them. And I would pray that the brother would hear me, would repent, and be reconciled. And then we'd make sure that there was some accountability put in place so that we would understand, so that we would know that this behavior had changed and that he was no longer abusing his wife. What if he doesn't hear me? I know what I'm going to do next. In fact, I'm going to do it the very same day. I'm going to call Jim, and I'm going to call Lance, I'm going to call Jeff, and I'm going to say, this is the situation. We need to go see this brother, and we need to do it right now, because he claims Christ. And we'd go, and we'd confront him about his sin. And I pray that he'd receive it, and he'd repent. And then we'd make him accountable to ensure that the behavior has stopped and the sin has stopped. Well, what if he doesn't? We bring it to the church. We do it immediately. And if the brother doesn't respond, we put them under discipline and we put them out of the fellowship. Because you're not a member of the body. You're not living like a member of the body. And you're welcome when you repent. That's discipline. And then we would do what the scripture says about his wife. At that point, as far as we're concerned, she's a widow and her kids are orphans, and we know pure religion is this, James tells us, to care for widows and orphans in their distress. It'd be our responsibility to take care of his family, as we just put him out of the fellowship. There's a process that God has established for dealing with sin within the body. And too often, we're just willing to overlook it. Or we're willing to try and solve it in a fleshly way instead of the way that Jesus told us to. You know why? Because Matthew 18 is really, really hard. It's really, really hard to go to the one that's offended you. It's really, really hard to go and confront a brother or a sister who is in flagrant sin. That's hard. But the goal is reconciliation. It's not for me to feel better. It's for the brother or sister to be reconciled. Reconciled to Christ and reconciled to the body. That doesn't happen immediately in Nehemiah 5. It's clear that the rulers and elders, they don't listen to him. What does he do? Second part of verse 7, so I called a great assembly against them. Now, I don't know if he took two or three others. Remember, Nehemiah is functioning before Jesus actually gave us a process in Matthew 18 of going directly to the person, then bringing two or three others, and then bringing it to the church. But clearly, rulers and elders, they didn't listen when he went to them privately. So what's he do? He calls a great assembly against them. He calls out the whole community. You know what's interesting? When there was opposition to the work from the outside, Nehemiah did not stop work on the wall. These people are threatening us. You know what we're going to do? Strap on swords. Work with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. Half of you, watch with spears. The other half, keep laying the bricks. The work didn't stop because of opposition from the outside. But this situation is so serious because it speaks to a problem inside the body. It's serious enough that Nehemiah calls a halt. He says, whoa, 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 whoa. There is no point in building the wall if there is a cancer inside the wall. Let's take care of that. Then we can go back to work on the wall. Calls a stop and convenes a great assembly. And what's he say? He says, I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. See, Nehemiah had taken that on himself. The lands that had been mortgaged, the sons and daughters that had been mortgaged prior to this point, Nehemiah had redeemed them. He had paid for those lands to be restored and for those children to be restored. Because that's what was supposed to happen in Israel. He says, according to our ability, we've redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. And now, indeed, will you even sell your brethren, or should they be sold to us? He said, you know what? We've been redeeming this land and these people, and what are you doing? You're bringing them back into bondage. It's not right. Well, how did they respond? Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. They knew they were in the wrong. They knew what they were doing was wrong. Verse 9, then I said, what you're doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? See, that should be our motivation. What did Jesus say? Let your light so shine before men, Matthew 5, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. When we do good works, that, you know, our desire, we don't work for our salvation. We know that we're saved by grace through faith. We don't earn it. But as a child of God, I do good works because I want to please my Father. I want to be like Jesus, and I want to do the things that he did. And Jesus said, when you do your good works, people are going to see that, and they will glorify your Father in heaven. That's the way it should happen. You know what Paul says in Romans 2? Speaking specifically to the Jews, he says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And how often could we not say that of the church? That God's name is blasphemed because of things that have happened within the church. Usually because of sin that we have not dealt with. I mean, how many charlatan TV preachers have given excuse for the world to mock and blaspheme the name of God? Paul said in his time, the name of the Lord is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. We can't afford to give the nations a reason to blaspheme God's name. In fact, that should be the furthest thing from what we want to do. If that should keep us, that, I mean, that should be a barrier for me getting into the flesh, right? It's because I don't want to give the Gentiles another reason to mock and blaspheme God's name. What I want is I want to do good works, let my light shine before men, so that the Gentiles, so the world sees my good works and doesn't glorify me, but glorifies my Father in heaven. Well, Nehemiah tells these guys, what you're doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? You know, if for no other reason, shouldn't you walk in the fear of the Lord so that our nations don't have an excuse to blaspheme him? I mean, come on, guys, you're supposed to be called by his name. And yet you're not even bothering to follow the basic instructions that he gave you, that when your brother or sister needs something, then you lend expecting nothing in return, and you don't charge them interest. You can't even do that. You got to make money by oppressing your own people, charging them interest when they can't even afford to pay their taxes, they can't even afford to feed their families. And what are you doing? You're lending them money. In this case, it seems pretty small to us, a hundredth of the money. It actually amounts to about 1% per month, 12% annual. I mean, I don't know, that seems like a pretty good rate anymore. But here's the point. That's not what they're supposed to be doing. If they see their brothers or sisters in distress, and this is what we're supposed to do, guys, if we see brothers or sisters in distress, if God has given you resources, he's given you resources in order that you can be a good steward of them and use them for his kingdom. And I pray that there's nothing that I have that I'm not willing to use to help a brother or sister that's in distress. And that I wouldn't do it without expecting, you know, and not expect anything in return. And God forbid that I should say, well, yeah, you know what? Yeah, I can loan you that money. Yeah. You know what a fair interest rate is right now? Maybe we'll go about, you know, 3 points above that. You know, how's that? Those good terms for you? It's not the way we're supposed to operate, guys. It's not the way we operate as the body. Nehemiah called them out. Rightly so. They wouldn't listen privately. He calls them out publicly. What do they do? And then he gives them instructions. I love it. Verse 11, restore them now even this day, their lanes, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, their houses, and also a hundredth of the money and the grain and the new wine and the oil that you've charged them. He says, here's what you're going to do to make this right. You know that land that you've mortgaged? You know the sons and daughters that you've taken into slavery? Give them back. Oh yeah, and not just that, but also give them back the interest that you've been illegally collecting from them. Because what you've been doing is wrong. He calls them out, and he's not just looking for an emotional response. He wants to see that they're actually going to start walking in obedience. And I love their response. Verse 12, so they said, we will restore it. You're right. You know, sometimes it takes a public calling out. Nehemiah lays it out. He says, what you're doing is wrong. You shouldn't be charging interest. You shouldn't be oppressing your brothers and sisters. You shouldn't be mortgaging their property and taking their sons and daughters as slaves. What is the matter with you? You know God's law expressly forbids it. You're giving the Gentiles around you an opportunity to blaspheme his name. Here's what you need to do. Here's how you repent. Remember, repent is to turn away from your sin. You're walking this way. To repent means turn around, walk the other way. Here's what you need to do. All that stuff you mortgaged, give it back. Give back their lands. Give back their vines. Give back their property. Oh, yeah, and that interest you've been illegally collecting, you better give that back too. And he calls them out publicly, and what do? They said, we will restore it. And then beyond that, we will require nothing from them, and will do as you say. Now, it's easy to respond emotionally, and Nehemiah doesn't let them off the hook. He says, then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. And I shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform the same promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord. And then the people did according to this promise. See, that's what God wants. He wants reconciliation. And Nehemiah recognized that what was happening was so important to deal with. It was such a critical issue that the building project came to a stop. And when the people wouldn't hear, when the nobles and rulers wouldn't hear him privately, he called him out publicly, and he was willing to do the hard thing, which was to call sin, sin, and say, you know what? What you're doing is sin, and you need to repent. That's not an easy thing to do, guys. And we can't do it so that I'm proven right in my point. We do it so that we can be reconciled, so that we can see brothers and sisters who are in sin, not persist in their sin, but come to repentance, so that we can be reconciled to them, so that the community can be healed, and so that the work that God's called us to do can go forward, can keep moving forward. And that's what happens here. The people did according to this promise. They repented. And then they persisted in what they had promised they would do. And that's good news. And I like to think that one of the main reasons why they were able to persist in that promise is because they had a great example. Because look at the rest of the chapter, how Nehemiah conducted himself. Verse 14, moreover, from the time I was appointed to be governor of the land of Judah, from about the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. In other words, they could have taken from what the governor was providing, but they chose not to do that. It said, but the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people, took from them bread and wine, sometimes 40 shekels of silver. In other words, Nehemiah had a right under Persian law to take a portion of the taxes collected from the people and use it for his own household. But he wasn't interested in Persian law. He was interested in what God's law had to say. He said, you know what, I'm not going to do it. The governors who came before me, they put a burden on the people. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to put a burden on God's people. I'm not called here to rule over them. I'm not called here to lord it over them. I'm here to serve them. And look what he does. Indeed, I also continued the work on the wall. We did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work, and at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. That which was prepared daily was an ox and 6 choice sheep. Also fowl were prepared for me. And once every 10 days, an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions, because the bondage was heavy on this people. Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I've done for this people. Nehemiah is an amazing example of a servant leader. The one who gives of himself so that the people aren't put under a burden. And isn't that exactly the pattern that Jesus gave us? Matthew 20, he said that he did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That needs to be our example. The enemy will always try and tempt us. He'll try and tempt us to division. He'll try and tempt us to compromise. Try and tempt us to take advantage of our brothers and our sisters. Jesus has given us really clear instructions about what to do in those situations. But the underlying principle remains that we need to walk in the same way that he walked. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the kind of leader I want to be. That's the kind of leader that I've seen Jeff be. That's the kind of life that we all need to live, not seeking to be served, but to serve. Because the people all around us, they're all under a burden. And if God has given us resources, he's only done it so that we can be good stewards of what he's given, and so that we can bless and alleviate the burden of the ones that are around us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the example from Nehemiah. Lord, I'm thankful that you show just how serious it is to deal with sin when it's in the body. And Lord, you've shown that the enemy will try and use our flesh to cause division and strife and opposition to your work from within if he can't do it from without. Lord, I pray that you'd make us all give us all an overwhelming desire just to serve rather than be served. And Lord, that we would all have that desire to consider the needs of others above our own. And that we'd be good managers of the things that you've given us, not so that we can profit, Lord, from what you've given us, but so that we can manage it in such a way that we alleviate the burden of the ones that are around us. Because Lord, we want to do what your word says. We want our good works to be seen, not so that we get glorified, but so that you receive glory. Thank you for your word, Lord. We know that we're completely and totally unable and unequipped to do this in our flesh. But we know greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. We know that you've given us your spirit both to will and to do according to your good pleasure. And that's what we want to do, Lord. We want to do your will. Thank you for the time you've given us, Lord. Thank you for your word, for your spirit. Thank you for my brothers and sisters, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.